of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. He's real, saints. He's real and He is with us. Amen. Oh. Maybe one day I'll be one of those professional priests who can get through readings without weeping. And oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. C.S. Lewis said, and I'll butcher the quotation, but I'll get close. He's misquoted more than he's quoted correctly anyway. He's in heaven wondering why we do that, I suppose. C.S. Lewis said once that he believes Christianity in the same way that he believes that the sun has risen. Not just because he sees it, but because by it he sees everything else. That ain't a half bad little line right there. He said, I believe Christianity. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That just rings so true to what it is to know Jesus. You know, stare too long at the sun and you're gonna hurt yourself. It's beyond you. Remember Donald Trump during the solar eclipse insisting on looking at it with his bare eyes just to prove he could? Yeah, don't be that guy. When you think that you're on the same level as the sun, you're likely to do some damage to yourself. Oh, man. You can see Melania next to him looking at him like, what is your deal? It's great. I love snapshot moments where we can see the absolute foolishness of humanity in the places we should see its grandest actions. It just reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? Where you ought to see some maturity in class, all you see is me up here. It's got to be disappointing. We can't stare long at the sun. We can't fathom the mystery of it scientifically, metaphysically, symbolically, in any way. How much more beyond us is the Lord Jesus? It's not just that we see Him, it's that by Him we see everything else. And when you walk with the Lord, it's not that you understand everything because of Jesus, it's that you understand everything in light of Jesus. And even things that you don't understand, that you can't fathom, that you don't have a good pithy answer for, you even see the mystery of it. You even see the absence of answers in the light of Jesus. And that changes the void from a place of despair to a place of patient waiting. Amen?
Amen.
We don't plunge into the existential void and kill ourselves like the nihilists are always tempted to. We wait patiently for the Lord, even in the perceived darkness, even in the confusion, even in the difficulty of it all, because we see even the darkness in reference to His light. We see everything by Christ now. It changes the way we deal with one another, because when we're tempted to see negative things, we're reminded to regard no man any longer according to the flesh, but to see people in the light of Christ. You treat people differently that way, don't you? At least we're learning to, bit by bit, along the way. Christ is the means by which God fills the world as all in all. Christ is everywhere. Christ is in everything. Not in some pantheist sort of way, not in the way that that Buddhists might say that, yes, because we're all connected and we're all one and it's all one thing anyway. Christ unifies all things, not by simply being all things, but by being other than all things and yet filling all things. So that when we look at all things, we see not Christ yet Christ. When I see you, I don't see Christ, and yet I see Christ. When I see the trees and the meadows, I don't see Christ, but in them yet I see Christ. He is distinct from creation, and yet he fills all creation. I was puzzled originally by the tradition in Eastern iconography of putting Jesus in Old Testament icons. That just seems a little anachronistic to me. You'll get a nice little icon of Jonah in the belly of the whale, and Jesus is there. You'll see the Moses at the burning bush, and in the middle of the flame, a Christ icon. And it used to bug me until I understood they were right, that it was Jesus in the bush, and Jesus in the whale, and Jesus was the rock in the wilderness. But once you begin to see that, you have to keep going. As was it Gerard Manley Hopkins says, Christ plays in 10,000 places. Christ is in everything because he is the one who was with God and was God, the one through whom the Father created, the one by whom all things that have been created were created. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one in whom all things consist, according to St. Paul. And so unless you see Jesus, you can't see anything at all. And if you see Jesus, you see. And the pattern of Christ is not simply abstract. It is cruciform. It bugged me in the old icons because, well, that's not what Jesus looked like yet. And yet it was. Christ was known, St. Peter tells us today, before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The shape of Christ all along has been cruciform. He is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. The crucifixion of Christ was not a backup plan. Imagine creating a world knowing what would happen to it and planning to create and redeem. To create a world you know will fall, knowing that the fall will be reversed. Not just that the fall would be reversed, not just that the creatures whom you loved and made in your image would be saved, but that you could make even the fall the means for their exaltation, so that they will be greater for having fallen because Christ was slain, as it were, before even the foundations of the world. When you have a backup plan, you have to scramble and figure out what's going to work to get the best, next best outcome. This was not the backup plan. This was the plan. Now, how do you parse out what is foreknowledge and what is predestination and how you handle the He really is sovereign, and yet he really did give a choice. We ain't got time to delve into all that today. Don't try, Ryan. Don't try. Either. Don't even try. Ain't the point. That's beyond my pay grade, and that's beyond my circuitry. We don't want to blow a fuse by me thinking about that stuff today. We know that both are true. God has created the world by means of Christ, and thus has put Christ into every molecule of it. It has all of its substance in Him. And it was no surprise to the creation when the incarnation occurred. It was only a surprise to those of us who did not sufficiently know the Scriptures. It didn't surprise Simeon. It didn't surprise Anna. They had the sense to be longing and waiting and looking. Loving His coming. Waiting as long as it took, knowing that God is not slack concerning His promises, and He's not late like we count lateness, but He fulfills His word precisely and perfectly in the fullness of time. He reveals the truth to us. Christ did not parachute into our planet as a foreigner. He was born into a world that was already His own, because this had already very much been His home. And this is why we have firm confidence that He will come again, because He can't be gone forever. This is His home. We are His people. He is one of us, and yet infinitely beyond us. Christ is in every. St. Peter says that because of this, we're supposed to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, if Christ is going to come back to us, because of course He is, because He's one of us and this is His home, imagine that. We always talk, the old gospel songs, we talked about Jesus leaving His heavenly home. Well, first of all, who says He left heaven to come to earth? What scripture did you get that from? He ain't got to leave nowhere to get nowhere. He's God. So I don't know about that leaving heaven part. But of course He came here. This was His home too. He has to stretch from our depths to the Father's heights. That's His nature. That's who He is. He can't leave creation without Himself. How would it work? Anyway, if Christ is returning, if Christ is coming back, if Christ is going to bring a final grace to the planet and raise the dead by the same power with which He was raised, if He is going to judge the living and the dead, if He is going to make all things new, if He is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth and a perfect reign in His grace, then we ought to prepare our minds for action and, being sober-minded, set our hope fully on that grace. And what does that look like for St. Peter? To live as obedient children. To not be conformed anymore to the passions of your former ignorance. Sounds like a 90s grunge band, My Former Ignorance. That would have been a good name for a 90s grunge band. I wish I had thought of it then. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And we don't even like that phrase, because we don't like to admit our ignorance, do we? I like to pretend I always knew everything. I'm a famous know-it-all. But St. Peter assumes the truth about us, that our former ignorance is a tempting thing to cling to. that the passions that are rooted in our former ignorance can be present temptations for us, that we can be tempted, that we will be tempted by our unsanctified emotions, by our fears, by our carnal longings, by our impatience in waiting for his coming. We will be tempted to live out of the passions of our former ignorance instead of living out of the passion that comes from knowing him. We'll start living like we don't know him. Ever been tempted to live, maybe just for a minute, like you didn't know who he was? Sure you have. St. Peter says, don't do that. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all of your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you've always heard that as a crushing word of responsibility, I love in Garrison Keillor's Lake Wobegon stories, the name of the Catholic Church is Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. Isn't that great? That's such a great satire name for a Catholic church, Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. If you've always heard that line, be holy even as I am holy, as a crushing burden of responsibility, don't forget the time frame that St. Peter is setting this in. He will come at the last day with the full grace of his revelation. And when that happens, you will be holy even as he is holy. That's something he's going to perform in you. That's something that his spirit will perform in each one of us. We will be holy even as he is holy. It is in light of that that we are given the present responsibility to be holy in our conduct. So hold on. You're saying only God can make you holy, so go ahead and be holy? Yes. Hold on, you're saying he'll make us holy when Jesus comes, so we've got to make ourselves holy now? Yes. Something like that. Can you sanctify yourself, yes or no? No. If you could, you'd have done it by now. And from what I can tell, we're rotten at it. He'll sanctify you. I know that he'll raise me from the dead, but I still get up every morning, don't I? You all with me? I know that he will give me eternal life and that I will stand before him and see him as he is, but I still come to church every Sunday morning, don't I? I know that he will complete the work that he has begun in me, but I come to him every day. I seek his presence and I hear his word and I endeavor penitently to walk before him holy. Not because I am making myself holy for when he comes, but because he who will make me holy when he comes calls me to walk in him now. Are you all with me? Be holy. Not because you can make yourself holy, but because he will make you holy. Conduct yourselves with reverence throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you've been ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He's kind of insulted us again, hasn't he? First of all, you have lots of former ignorance, and you also inherited futile ways from your forefathers. And you are going to be tempted to walk in futile ways. You're going to be tempted to walk in wrong passions. You're going to be tempted to persist in former ignorance. You are going to be tempted to say, well, since I can't be holy, I'll just slouch into mediocrity. And St. Peter says, don't do it. Be holy. You were ransomed from those futile ways, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. He was known by God, but hidden in all of creation. But he made himself obvious in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you haven't been born again of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The one who is coming to make you holy is the one who has already come to save you. And the seed that he's placed in you is an imperishable, not perishable, seed. So that he is able to work in you now what he has promised to bring at the last day. And in this intermediate time, this time between the sunrise of his resurrection and the full noon of his glorious consummation, we are to be growing into his image. You have to live a holy life. You have to obey his word. Or you will not be ready for his appearing. When I was a kid, my mother, from whom I inherited a good bit of my twisted sense of humor, delighted in tormenting us. Delighted in, oh my goodness, so much of how I pick on my children I inherited from her, bless her heart. She would wake us up in the mornings, and especially those winter mornings where it was dark, and my father would always say, it's cold and dark and the monsters are still out. It was cold and it was dark and you're sleepy and you don't want to get up. And mom was not the type to just come in sweetly and say, it's time to get up. Oh no, what's the fun in that? The woman would fling open the door, turn on the light, and start singing. And she, you've heard this if you've been around me long, she'd start singing things like, rise and shine and greet the new day with a song in your heart and a smile on your face. We wanted her to die. Please, not really, Elizabeth. We didn't really want her to die. It's called hyperbole. They covered that in English class. We couldn't stand it. Oh my goodness, you pull the covers over your head. You just don't want to get away from the light. Oh, stop singing. And she'd sing this stupid song. Maybe some of you were old enough, Gary, to know these things. It was some school days, good old golden rule days, reading and writing and arithmetic, all to the tune of a hickory stick. And this little song she would sing. It's like we were on Little House on the Prairie or something. It was obnoxious. She delighted in it. We weren't ready for the light. And so the impulse was to run from it and cover our heads. We weren't ready for the grand chorus. We wanted her to stop. I think it's going to be like that at the day of the Lord, but on a grander scale. We're supposed to be living towards the light. We're supposed to be waiting for the grand appearance. We're supposed to wait for the whole world to be shaken out of its slumber and to awake to his face and his glory. But we have grown accustomed to the slumber. We have become children of darkness rather than children of the light. We have inured ourselves against the light of his grace and become comfortable with the darkness and slumber of our old, foolish, ways. And to the extent that that's the case, we will not rejoice at his appearing. It got dark, didn't it? You thought it was a happy illustration. You read the scripture sometimes and think, how? It says that when he comes, the nations will wail at him, even those who pierced him. And you wonder, how can anyone cry out in anguish when he comes? Well, beloved, that's because you've been taught to love him and to love his appearing and to look for his coming with joy. If you spend your Christian life putting on the dark sunglasses of sinfulness and selfishness and ignorance, you will not be prepared for his appearing. And what should come as light will appear to you as darkness. When you're asleep and your pupils are set for darkness, and then the light is thrown on, it takes a while for your eyes to adjust. If you're used to looking in darkness and you can kind of, you can see where things are. This is a level of darkness that I'm quite accustomed to. It's dark and comforting, but I can still see what I need to see. And then the light is thrown on, all of a sudden you can't see anything at all, can you? And that's the great paradox of the coming of the light, that it can blind us instead of illuminate. But if you are growing in the light before the coming of Christ, his coming will not be blinding to you. It will be illuminating for you. He will come and make us holy, and so we live holy now. And the lusts of the flesh that we want to satisfy, we cut off. The selfish things that we want to get distracted by, we cut off. We turn to the light every morning in anticipation of the great dawning of his coming. He will come, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, and we are getting ready for his coming. Amen. You gotta be able to identify, I think, with poor Cleopas and his companion, who may have been his wife. You gotta feel for those folk. They had high hopes for Jesus. They had high hopes for Israel. They thought the dawn had come. They thought, the scripture is fulfilled. Zion, behold your God. They thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. They thought he was the coming of the Lord to purify his temple and to cleanse the sons of Levi that they might offer up an offering in righteousness. They thought that he was the redeemer of Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. There was some talk about him rising on a third day, but the third day came and he didn't do it. Or so they thought. Some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They couldn't find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels and he was alive. But we went to the tomb that we found it just as the women had said, but we didn't see him. I want to take the gospel and the actions of God for my salvation and reimagine them through the lens of my former foolish ignorance, don't you? I want to take all the good things that the Bible says and all the good things that are Christianity, and I want to filter it all through the feudal ways that I inherited from my forefathers. Don't you? There's something in me, in my fallenness, that wants to take every good gospel proclamation and reinterpret it in light of my own sinful stupidity. Don't you find you have that too? So that even when I hear the good news, I can't hear the good news. So that even when I look for him, I can't find him. So that even when there's the great obvious fact of the empty tomb right in front of me, I mistake his empty tomb for that old existential void in me. And I can't see it in light of his truth and his reality and his living grace. I can be just as blind as a bat and just as stubborn as a mule. Even when I'm looking right at all the evidence that Christ indeed fills all in all. We thought, we hoped, but we didn't see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." That chastisement cuts me deeply. That chastisement is one I can recognize all too clearly as being appropriate to me. Oh, foolish one, slow to believe. Jesus didn't gentle parent these people and pretend that everything was okay. "Oh, well, that's fine. I mean, I understand that's the level you're at right now. That's fine." No, he corrected them. "You foolish people, slow of heart to believe." And then he did parent them and told them the truth. Walked through the scriptures one more again, explaining how they all lead us to this reality. That Christ was in all the scriptures, that Christ was in all the world, that all of this all along has been pointing to the cross and beyond the cross. And that Jesus must suffer, the Christ must suffer these things in order to enter into his glory. Beloved, you have to suffer these things before you enter into glory. Beloved, you have to suffer these things before you can enter into his glory. If you thought because of some cold chills moment when you got saved that everything was going to be fine and dandy, you were a fool and slow to believe the truth. So I'm going to disabuse you of that notion right now. He must suffer before he enters into his glory, and so must we. It is in dying with him that we have assurance that we will be raised in him.
"I'd serve the Lord, but it's inconvenient."
Well, good for you.
"I'd serve the Lord, but you don't know how tempting it is."
Shut up. Get over yourself. It's that way for all of us. You're not special.
Oh, but I've been through a lot.
Well, who hasn't? Foolish. Slow to believe. That's what we are.
You don't know my story.
I know who was in the middle of the story. I know who it was all pointing to all along. I know that we didn't have eyes to see when we were walking through it, but he's speaking to you now. It was always, always about him.
Oh, but you don't understand. Abuse, neglect, abandonment, divorce, sickness. He was with you in it all. It was all really about him. And he is leading you through darkness to light, through abandonment to glory. You have not understood the scriptures. You have not understood your life. You haven't understood the nature of the temptations you have encountered. He has not left you. He will walk with you. But the road to glory goes through suffering. You really think you're going to serve the Lord and it not cost you everything? You really think you're going to serve the Lord and it not be difficult? But I tell you, difficulties born in Christ are lighter than the good things of the world without him. Hallelujah. I would rather walk through the fire with Jesus than have this world's ease and go to hell. I'd rather go through the flood with Jesus and entrust my soul to him than to have all the comforts and temporary pleasures of this world and go to hell. Take all this world. Give me Jesus. Because he is the key to the whole universe. And he is the only way to the happiness and the joy and the fulfillment that we are promised. He will come with all grace in his hand. And we who have walked with him will know him and see his face and rejoice at his coming. And those who have been inoculating themselves against the light, those who have been burying themselves in darkness of sin and sensuality and drunkenness and foolishness, will cover their heads with their blankets and beg him to leave them alone. C.S. Lewis said that if the gates of hell are locked, they're locked on the inside. They will see him and still hate him. They will see his light and prefer the darkness. They will pull, as it were, the covers over their heads and say, "Leave us alone." Beloved, do not partake in the fruitless works of darkness. Do not be conformed to that which is darkness. Suffer, if it must be, for the sake of Jesus, so that in the day of his appearing, we recognize him as our salvation. Suffer with him, saints. You'll reign with him by and by. Be holy. Be godly. Treat one another with constant brotherly love. Because one day he will be revealed. And all that we've entrusted to him, we will see stand. We will see glorified in him. They heard what Jesus had to say, these two on the road to Emmaus. They recognized that there was some kind of spiritual heartburn going on here, and that this that they're hearing from him is just hitting a little different than what Jesus had already told them before.
And when they're about to turn in to their home and rest from their 7-mile walk, Jesus acts like he's going to keep on going. And they say, no, 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 come on in, stay with us. It's late. Let's have dinner. He prayed the barakah, the blessing over the bread, and he broke it. And they recognized him. And they knew that it was Jesus. And then he vanished. Does that part of the story ever bother you? That bugs the fire out of me. I finally know you. I finally recognize you. I finally get, oh, there you are. Where'd it go? Ain't that just like Jesus? Just as soon as you think you've got a clue, he poof, vanishes. You got to look for them all over again. You have your nice little religious experience, and you think now you understand some things, and then you try to get that feeling back. You try to get that experience back, but poof, he's gone. Ain't that how he is? Playing hide and seek, like we got time for all that. Hiding himself so that we'll keep seeking. Hiding himself. How do you hide when you're filling all the world? How do you hide when every molecule is stamped with your grace? How do you hide when you're everything? And yet that's what he does. He hides himself away and teaches us to keep seeking after him. Have you ever had a period in your walk where you didn't hear his voice for a long time? Ever had a period where you just didn't feel nothing when you prayed? Ever had a period of time where you did all the old things and tried to do what's right and you just can't find him anywhere? Even Peter, before long, said, let's go back to fishing. And he follows them to Galilee and they see him on the shore. And he jumps away from that boat before anybody else can. He plays hide and seek with us to keep us seeking after him. It's not cruelty, it's training. It's not absence, it's training us in presence, because he's never really left us after all. Oh, I have ached for a word from him and not heard it. I have longed for a sense of his presence and not found it. But he has never given me over to despair. In the seeking, I find him. In the listening, I hear him. And the seeking and the listening and the longing causes me to appreciate all the more and treasure all the more what I hear, what I feel when I find him. And it's all training towards the last day, the day the prophet spoke of, where no one will ever look again at their neighbor and say, oh, hear the word of the Lord, because we'll all hear it. And come and know the Lord, because we'll all know him. Be patient, beloved. Let him reinterpret your life to you. Let him reveal himself in the breaking of the bread. Get a good glimpse at Jesus and don't freak out when you can't find him anymore. He does that. He does that. I guess he thinks it's funny. But when you find yourself in an apparent absence of the Lord, just look back to the last vision you had. Just listen back for the last word he gave you. Treasure it. Hold to it. Nothing has changed. That fiery moment where you knew his presence, beloved, nothing's changed. You had an insight in that moment to what's always true. That doesn't mean you'll always feel the truth of it. You'll have those times in His presence where it's just so strong and so real. Oh, how could I ever have doubted? When you don't feel that anymore, nothing has changed. He is just as present with you as He was then. Your perception is off. You are like the two on the road to Emmaus being prevented from seeing reality. But the reality hasn't changed. He's still with you. Now, sometimes I think He obscures our vision to some things. Sometimes I think our sinfulness and our selfishness and our ignorant passions prevent us from seeing some things. But beloved, nothing's changed. They run to find the disciples and tell them what they've experienced. They found the 11 and those that were gathered saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." Like the Lord has risen for real. Like for real, for real. I wonder sometimes how I can have served Him this long and not be any better at it than I am. I wonder sometimes how can I have served the Lord all these decades and still miss the point so easily, still fall into the old ways so quickly. I wonder sometimes, how can He have proved Himself to me o'er and o'er, as the old gospel song says, and yet I still doubt Him in a dry season, doubt Him in difficulties, fail when tempted. Shouldn't I have it all together by now? Shouldn't I have it figured out? Shouldn't I be more obedient by now, more loving by now, more like Christy at least, if not more like Jesus? Shouldn't I be further along than this by now? Beloved, the scripture will be fulfilled that says, "Be holy even as I am holy." It'll happen. He's coming for you. He's got you. He knows the day of His appearing, and if you're asleep, He'll still turn the light on for you. You may struggle. The saints that were waiting may just go, "Yay!" And you're going, "Ugh!" You may struggle with the coming of the Lord. I pray you live a disciplined life, a godly life, so that you can rejoice at His appearing. I pray that you live in such a way that we know that your belief has not been in vain. But the Lord's going to come for you, ready or not. My advice is to get ready. My advice is to stay sober and diligent and godly, and don't fall into sin. Don't fall into traps that will obscure your vision and keep you from recognizing Jesus. I say drag your carcass to the altar every chance you get. Put out your hand for that bread and see Jesus in it. I say live for those wonderful flashes of insight where we see Him and know Him. I say keep your eyes peeled, as it were, for His coming and His revelation of Himself along the way. But beloved, the truth is that one day He will come in a way that can't be ignored. He's going to come in a way that can't be doubted. He's going to come in a glory that you cannot miss. And when He does, He will take all of us with all the remnants of our ignorances And with all of our mistakes and all of our should-have-dones but didn'ts, and he will make us into the image of Jesus. The great mystery about the bread is that you are what you eat. One of the great mysteries of the Eucharist is that in receiving the Eucharist, we become Eucharist. One of the great mysteries is not just that this is Christ in the bread, but that he has called us into himself. And we find that the loaf does not just represent Jesus, it represents all of us who, like separate kernels of grain, have been gathered from across the hillsides and brought together into one loaf and sanctified in one body in Christ Jesus. The great mystery is that as I receive his broken life, he transforms me into what he is, transforms you into what he is. The great mystery of the broken loaf is that you who receive become that loaf. And he breaks you and gives you for the life of the world. We see him in the breaking of the bread so that others can see him in the breaking of us. Do you hear me? I'm training myself to see him here, knowing that if I allow him to do his perfect work in me, they'll see him as I'm broken out there. And if I refuse to be broken, there'll be no revelation of Jesus through me. If I want a good, happy life, if I want to just make myself drunk on the pleasures of the world, if I just want to be one more selfish schmo out there in the world, they'll never see Jesus in me. But if I allow myself to be broken in his hand, they will recognize Jesus in me, even in the brokenness, because of the brokenness. They'll get an insight into the glory of Christ that has really filled all the world all the time. They'll see a preemptive glimpse in you of what is coming at the last day. Beloved, be faithful. Be holy. Be obedient. Let the Lord work in your life even through suffering. Don't deny him for some cheap pleasure. Walk with him even in the suffering, and you will be like everything in the universe, one more clever little place that Jesus has hid himself in order to reveal himself.